And we are in Titus chapter number 2, if you have a Bible with you this morning. And as we come to Titus 2, we've been making our way through this book, and hopefully it's been a blessing to you. And we've been talking a lot about how we live. We've been talking a lot about the practical, the outward working of life. And as we come now to this point in Titus 2, we really begin to talk about the why, the basis. Understanding what is the foundation that affects then how I live my life and things that I do. And it's important for us to think ahead, right, and think about what is to come. I read a story of a guy named Carl, who was a likable Texan fellow with a love for the outdoors. And he moved to Alaska, and which we have some people from Alaska even here this morning. He moved to Alaska and took a trucking job for the Trans-Alaskan Pipeline. He made pretty good money and made a lot of good friends. And then he took up photography and really began to develop a love for photography. And so he decided that he wanted to take an expedition that is still talked about to this day, to take an expedition into the Alaskan wild as a photographer. So at the age of 35, he embarked upon a 5-month photography expedition in the wilds of Alaska. And he planned out for a year. For almost a year, he planned out every detail, where he was going to sleep and where he was going to stay and what food he was going to eat. And so after a year of planning, soliciting advice, getting all of these supplies, in the spring of 81, he hired a bush pilot to drop him off at a remote lake 70 miles northeast of Fort Yukon. He took 2 rifles, a shotgun, 1,400 pounds of provisions, and 500 rolls of film. And there he was, camp in absolute isolation in the wild, surrounded by nothing but nature, where he would spend the next 5 months hunting and hiking and fishing and photography and doing this great expedition to photograph for all the take pictures of all these things, whatever you call it. He was blissfully unaware of one little detail that was extremely important that would cost him his life. He had planned for everything but one thing. Who was going to pick him up after 5 months? He had made no plan at all. It was a month in before this dawned upon him. And out here in complete, utter wilderness, his only hope was that somebody would notice he was gone and come to his rescue. And so for months he searched for food, scanned the skies for rescue, but no one came. By the end of September, the lake was frozen, the snow began coming, and hiking out was nearly impossible. His supplies were quickly fading. The details of his final days are known to us because a 100-page diary was found near his body, which detailed those last months of starvation and freezing cold. In his diary is perhaps the greatest understatement of his life. He wrote, "I think I should have used more foresight about arranging my departure." He'd planned every single detail and had everything perfectly planned out, but had given no thought to his departure. And we live in a world that is much like that today, don't we? We think about every single thing. We plan for everything. We do all these kinds of provisions, but we too often don't think about our departure. We don't think about what is to come. What is the end? What happens after we die? And we don't think about what needs to be done for that. The Bible repeatedly reminds us that this life is just the beginning, and that this life is but a short introduction to an eternal journey. And so, here, the Bible shows us that God has made provision, that God has made a way, and it is a way that dictates not only where we will go in eternity, but it's also a way that has affected our life today, that has changed our direction, our desires, that has changed our lives and the way in which we live. He talks to us here about God's amazing grace, the grace of God that provides not only a future for us, but enables us and empowers us in this life. Titus chapter 2, verse number 11. The Bible says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." We talk about grace. We think, what is grace? What exactly is grace? What exactly does that mean? Here's a definition for you. Grace is God's unmerited favor toward wicked, unworthy sinners, by which he delivers them from sin and its penalty. It is God's free, completely unmerited goodness by which he blesses sinners eternally. You know, grace isn't something we have earned. It's not something we deserve. It's not something that, we get because we deserve it. Grace is something that God gives us, not because of who we are, but really despite who we are. And God loves us and offers us salvation despite our sin, despite our choices, despite our mistakes. And he says here, for the grace of God has appeared. And this really, in many ways, defines exactly what we're talking about in the entire Bible, doesn't it? The entire Bible is pointing towards the appearance of grace, the arrival of grace, God's love and grace and goodness to man who doesn't deserve it, found in salvation. What's interesting is, you know, we talk about this and we see this, and we see grace isn't something that God's holding back. Grace isn't something that God is giving out grudgingly. Grace isn't something that God's like, well, if you jump through enough hoops and you do enough good stuff and you look good enough, maybe I'll give you my grace. If you oppress me with your religious zeal, maybe I'll give you grace. No, grace is abundantly and freely offered. Grace is flowing. And we see here that grace is described, interestingly enough, not as a word or as a thought or even as an attribute of God, but grace here in Titus 2:11 is described as a person. That word appeared is a word that is used in the Greek language to talk about the arrival of a god or the arrival of a king. A lot of those kings back then thought they were gods too. And so you would use that word, well, you know, this god appeared or this king appeared. That's the Greek word you would use. It's also used in Luke chapter 1, verse 79, talking about the birth of Jesus. And so here he is telling us that the grace of God appears in Jesus. He is the one who shows us the grace of God. It is in him that we come to know and to claim the grace of God for ourselves. And the New Testament reminds us again and again that the grace of God cannot be found anywhere except in Jesus Christ. You can't find it anywhere else. You can't obtain it anywhere else. It can only be found. It's delivered. It has appeared in Jesus Christ. And in it, salvation is made possible. It brings salvation for all people. Jesus has brought salvation for all people. Now, some people read this verse and they think it teaches universalism. They think it teaches that, well, Jesus has brought grace and that grace has been given to everybody. So everybody's automatically saved, if you will. Everybody's automatically received God's grace and is therefore good in God's grace. But that's not what it's teaching here. What it's telling us is that grace has appeared and is now available for all people. Jesus has brought God's grace to the Jew and Gentile, and everyone in the entire world, of every tribe, of every nation, of every race, can partake in God's grace. He has made it available to all. There is no one whose God's grace is not available to. It's not a matter of God holding it back. It's a matter of us accepting it. And he goes on in verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So grace doesn't end at our salvation. Grace doesn't just stop there. It starts there, but it continues on. God's grace is active and powerful. It sustains in time of need, 2 Corinthians 12:9. It provides strength, 1 Corinthians 15:10, 2 Timothy 2:1. It provides thanksgiving and glory to God, 2 Corinthians 4:15. It affects our conversations and it enables believers to live holy and godly lives, 2 Corinthians 1:12. And so grace delivers us from the penalty of sin. It delivers us from having to suffer God's wrath because of our sins, but it also delivers us from the power of sin today. Grace frees me and empowers me today to be able to live for Christ. It frees me today so I don't have to live in the bondage of sin and the bondage of guilt and shame and all the destruction that comes with sin. But instead, I can live free from all of that to live for Christ and honor Him today. And it says there, it trains us. That grace trains us. Grace teaches us. You know, when you become a believer, whether you want to or not, you enroll in the school of grace. Grace is going to instruct us. And it's a very practical education as we go through life. Grace begins to instruct us how to say no to the things we need to say no to and say yes to the things that we need to say yes to. And so it trains us first off to say no to ungodliness. ungodliness. It really means a lack of reverence for God. Think about before Christ, and I don't know your testimony. You may have grown up in church all your life, or you may have just started coming, you know, as an adult, and whatever. But think about your view of God before salvation. How did you view God? Were you indifferent? Just sort of like, yeah, I think there's probably a God, but whatever. Were you angry at God? Was it, man, I can't believe that there's a God out there who isn't taking care of my life. I can't believe there's a God out there who isn't giving me what I think I want and what I think I need. Were you indifferent? Were you angry? Were you just sort of whatever? Well, ungodliness, saying no to ungodliness, in a very real way means that grace begins to train us to have the right view of God. That instead of being indifferent or angry or against God, we begin to love God, we begin to worship God, we begin to adore God. Our fundamental attitude and disposition towards God is changed. And we talk about the book of Corinthians telling us that in Christ we are a new creature, that we become a Christian that changes everything, right? It transforms life. Everything changes. What are some of the things that change? Well, right here, Titus begins to tell us some. In the book of Titus, Paul writing. But he says here, one of the things that changes is our attitude and our disposition towards God. Before salvation, we might have viewed God, you know, best case scenario as a Santa Claus who gives us the things we want, or worst case scenario as this evil dictator in heaven, or maybe we didn't think he existed at all. But now our attitude has changed. Grace is training us now to adore God, to love God, to worship God. Grace is reprogramming our minds to have this new attitude towards God. It also trains us to say no to worldly passions. This is simply enough, lusting after things that are sinful and things that are against God. So grace not only reprograms my mind, but it reprograms my desires. It reprograms what I want. You know, I've said before, you know, why in the world, in, you know, up here in close to Boston where there's a million things to do on Sunday, you can go to the beach, you can go to the Cape, maybe not today, it's a little rainy. You can do a million things. Why would you be in church on Sunday morning 11? Why would you come and hear some guy talk for, you know, 30 minutes or whatever it ends up being today? Why would you want to come and do that? Well, there has to be a change of desire, right? There has to be a desire that says, I want something godly. I want to partake in something godly. I want to come and share in the glory of God and learn about God. There's a change of desire. And he says, so grace here is training us to have godly desires, to say no to worldly things, but to say yes to godly desires. Grace also trains us, going on in the verse here, to be self-controlled. This is, if you've been with us the past few weeks, this is the fifth time this word's come up in Titus 2. Short book, short chapter, fifth time we've been instructed to be self-controlled. It's every time Paul gets a chance to tell Titus to be self-controlled, he says, you need to be self-controlled. You need to train people to be self-controlled. Self-control is like the opposite of everything our culture is today, right? I mean, self-controlled is like the antithesis of the spirit of the day. We live in a day where you say no to nothing. You don't say no to anything. I mean, you want something, you do it. You think of something, you do it. Anything you think you want, you deserve. But here in Titus, he says, no, we need to learn to say no. We need to learn to be sober-minded. We need to learn to be people that can make the right decisions and have the strength of spirit, the strength in the Lord, to be able to say no and to do the right things. We need to be self-controlled. We also need to be upright. This talks about how we live towards others. It talks about our testimony, living godly. And grace trains us to do that. Our godly lives. This talks about lives that are pleasing and honoring to God. We don't just do things to impress those around us in church. We do things to impress God, to give glory to God. We want to give God glory for the things that we are doing. This is what it's about. And we do all of this, he says, in the present age. So God's grace is working in my life and in your life to train us to do these things, say no to these things, say yes to these things. Grace is working right now. Grace is working presently, currently. God's grace is doing all of these things and working in our hearts and lives. Verse 13, he goes on. Waiting then for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So grace here is also training us to look forward, to be waiting with great expectation for the return of our Lord, for the return of Christ. You know, I think here Paul is giving sort of a subtle reminder. You think about these people and all that they're going through on the island of Crete. We've talked about Crete and how wicked it is and how sinful of a place it is. And now he's telling them, okay, you need to go out there and be different. You need to go out there and be holy. You need to go out there and show the love of Jesus and serve your neighbor and love your neighbor no matter how wicked they are. And these people are realizing this is going to be tough. This is going to be challenging. This is going to be hard. This may not be well received. This may not be well accepted. People may not always love us. Our message may not always be cheered. There's going to be some struggles. As we try to say no to the difficult things, it's going to be hard to say no. As we try to do the right things, it's going to be hard. There's going to be temptation to overcome. There's going to be burdens that we bear. There's going to be heartache and hardships. And it's as if Paul is reminding them here, keep your eyes on Jesus who is coming, because all of the hardships today, all the difficulties today, all the struggles today will be worth it all when we see Christ. It will be worth it all in that day. It's the reason Paul can write in Philippians that all of these things I count for dung for Christ. He says, all these things are worthless. They mean nothing to me. When I see Christ, it will be worth it all. That's why Moses in Hebrews 11, it can say of Moses that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What was the reward? Christ was the reward. When Moses could come and all the treasures of Egypt he would take in Pharaoh's house, he could say, all of these are worthless, and all the reproach, wandering around in the desert with the people of God who complain nonstop, all of that sacrifice is worth it because I'm going to have Christ. Because someday I'm going to see Christ. When we look forward to eternity with Christ, it puts our present struggles into proper perspective. It puts our present difficulties into proper perspective. You know, there's a illustration. Hopefully you haven't heard it before because it kind of steals my thunder in using it. But anyway, you can imagine if you were to go down to Logan Airport and to get on a plane. And as you're getting on the plane, the stewardess hands you this huge backpack parachute. And you put this thing on. And you're the only one on the plane wearing one. And she says, you have to wear it. And then you could try to go sit in your seat, and if those seats aren't already tight enough, cramped enough, now you're trying to do so with this big backpack on. And it's extremely uncomfortable, it's hot, it's annoying, people are looking at you, they're kind of laughing, and you probably begin to get mad, right? You're probably going to get rather annoyed. You think, why in the world do I have to be the guy with this? Why do I have to be the one going through life with this on my back, with this on the plane ride? You would think this is crazy. Now, if you knew that halfway through that ride, that plane was going to malfunction and go down, suddenly that backpack isn't quite so annoying, right? Suddenly that parachute, yeah, this is pretty comfy, you know. Suddenly you're not looking around thinking, why are people laughing at me? You're looking around clutching thinking, this is fine. Sorry, you know, you're going to have to come up with plan B or something. It would change your perspective. Knowing what is to come would change your perspective. Well, as Christians, we know what is to come. We know the eternity that awaits us. And so, yeah, there may be some backpacks in life. There may be some things in life you have to carry that aren't real great, that aren't real wonderful. But with eternity in perspective, it changes our view of those things. It changes our view of those understandings. It changes how we see those things and how we handle those things and how we live with those things. I can say I can live with these things in my life because I know this is just a short time. I know this is just a blip on the radar compared to eternity with Christ where He makes all things right. So I can glorify God today with the struggles, with the things that I carry, with the things that I'm stuck with. I can glorify God with those physical ailments or those struggles, whatever it may be, because I know what is coming. Eternity in view. He also reminds them here because when we look forward to eternity with Christ, it motivates us to live for Christ today. And again, the New Testament writers constantly remind us, the Bible constantly reminds us that we are to be motivated to live for Christ because He's coming back. Because there is an accountability. You know, it's always interesting, you read the New Testament writers, they always have the expectation that Jesus is coming in their lifetime. They write with the expectation that Jesus is going to return in their lifetime. Obviously, 2,000 years later, it hasn't happened. But it could. If they were waiting with that urgency in their lifetime, how much more urgent should we be 2,000 years later? And that urgency dispels the notion that we can wait. It dispels the idea that, well, you know, I don't need to really deal with my life right now. I don't need to deal with my relationship with God because there's plenty of time. I don't need to deal with my sin because there's plenty of time. I don't need to fix my family. I don't need to deal with my kids. I don't need to do all of these things because there's plenty of time. No, the Bible gives us a great sense of urgency because the end could be near. Jesus could return. The church could be removed at any moment, the Bible tells us. And so we must have this urgency in dealing, in this urgency in living godly. And then he says, there are great God and Savior Jesus Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so grace is shown to us in Christ. When you think about all that grace does for us, grace empowers us, grace saves us. Grace is transforming our minds, our attitudes towards God. It's transforming our desires. It's helping us say no to sinful things and say yes to godly things. And grace is doing all of these things to direct us so that we can be godly, so we can live for God. We can live life how God intends it to be. And now here he begins to tell us a little bit about Jesus. Tell us a little bit about the one who embodies grace. And the first thing he tells us here is, he is our great God and Savior. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Without a doubt, this is one of the most definitive and clearest verses on the deity of Christ. There is no ambiguity in this, wow, I can't say that word today, in this phrase. Jesus is not a created being. He is not just a prophet. He's not just a spiritual being. He is God. He is God the Son. And this is who he is. The fact of his deity is established by his supernatural birth, his sinless life, his fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecy, his demonstrated authority over nature, disease, demons, and death, his claim upon the attributes and prerogatives of God, including forgiving sin and judging sinners, and his resurrection from the dead and his heavenly exaltation. Jesus is God, God the Son. Jesus is also the one who gave himself for us, it says in that verse. You know, it's amazing to think, it's astounding to think that the cross was something that Jesus willingly gave himself to. His life was not taken from him. Calvary was not thrust upon him. It was something that he willingly partook in, simply because of his great love for us, simply to redeem us. The nails that day did not hold Jesus to the cross. The only thing that held him there was his obedience to the Father's will and his love for us. He went voluntarily, willingly. He gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from lawlessness. He has ransomed us. He has purchased us. He has paid the necessary price to free us from sin and to free us from the kingdom of darkness. This idea of redeemed us. Every person in the island of Crete would have understood exactly what it meant. It was a phrase that came out of the slave market. In the day at the slave market, a buyer would approach the auction, and there on the auction blocks would stand the slaves, and the buyers would shout out the prices until the owner gave in, and the owner let them off of the auction block, and that was called to be redeemed, to be ransomed. You'd paid the price for the slave. You think of the book of Hosea, right? Hosea is told to marry Gomer, a harlot, a woman who keeps committing adultery. And in that pivotal scene, finally at the end, where Gomer is up on the auction block, and Hosea comes and ransoms his own wife. He pays the price for his own wife. This is exactly what Christ has done for us. He pays the price for us. Despite our sin and unworthiness and really our ugliness, spiritually speaking, Christ redeems us because he treasures us, because he loves us. And he not only does that, but he also then purifies for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So Jesus not only delivers us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but he also purifies us or cleanses us. He makes us white as snow. You know, the believer who looks in the mirror, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior and you look in the mirror, you don't see all the vileness, all the dirtiness of your past sins. You don't see looking back at you a person who has done all of these horrible crimes, a person who is spiritually speaking unclean. When you look in the mirror because of Christ, you see someone who is white as snow. Someone who's been washed in the blood of the Lamb, is purified. That's the image that comes back. Jesus washes it all the way. He purifies all of that gone. And it not only cleanses us, but it also identifies us as Christ. It's interesting, Exodus 24, Moses here consecrating the people of God. Verse 6, it says, "And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, and he threw it," or sprinkled it, "upon the people, and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made of you in accordance with all these words.'" So the people came and said, "We want to be God's people. We're going to believe. We're going to obey. We're going to do what we're going to do. We commit ourselves." And to signify, to purify them, this blood was sprinkled on them. This purification symbolized that they were God's. They were God's people. This is who they were. When we come to Christ, we are purified. We are washed, cleansed, and it signifies, it claims us. We are Christ. We belong to Him. We are His people. He has redeemed us. He has cleansed us so that He can have us. You see, grace didn't just come to pay the price. Grace didn't just come to do a business transaction. Grace came to initiate a personal relationship with you. Grace came because Jesus loves you. He wants to know you. He wants to partake in fellowship with you. John chapter 17, verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What's it all about? What's the Christian life all about? What's eternal life all about? What are we going to do in heaven and on the new earth forever? What's all of that about? It's about knowing God. It's about knowing Jesus Christ. He says, what's all this about? What's Calvary about? What is redeeming us about? What is ransoming us about? It's so that we might know God. It's because God desires to know us, to have us as a people who glorify Him, who honor Him, who rejoice as His people forever. This is the powerful testimony of grace. It has come in the person of Jesus Christ so that we might be saved. So that we might be saved from the penalty of sin in hell forever. So that we might be saved from the power of sin in our life today. So that we can say no to ungodliness and say yes to the good things. Say yes to godliness. Grace is working. Grace is training us. And it has cleansed us. And has brought us into the family of God so that we might know Jesus. Do you know Him today? Are we pursuing our relationship with Christ in a vital way? Are we embracing that? Going deeper in that? Because He says that's what it's all about. Eternal life. This is the incredible, amazing power of grace in our lives. Let's pray this morning. Father, we are grateful for all that You have done for us. And for all the ways in which You work, and for how grace has so powerfully changed and transformed us, Lord. No matter what our past looks like, we can sit here today as the people of God, a people that have been cleansed, a people that have been washed. And we can go out into this world and show the love of Christ in practical ways. We can brightly display the glory of God because grace has appeared in Jesus. It has redeemed us. It has changed us. It's a powerful message. This morning, if you're here and you've never accepted the free offer of grace that Jesus has made available to all people, we'd encourage you. In a minute, we're going to sing together. As we sing, maybe you should just maybe sit quietly in your seat and take a moment to pray. Take a moment to receive that grace of God. To ask God to forgive you of your sins and to trust Christ to save you from your sins and for the grace of God to transform you today. Simply enough, you can do it in the quietness of your seat praying. But maybe this morning you're a believer and we need to take a moment as Christians to say, Lord, help me to be tapping into that grace. Help me to be allowing the grace of God to educate me, to train me, to be bringing me into a closer relationship with Christ. Help me to yield to that. Help me to pursue that. Help me to live with that eternal perspective that puts the challenges of today in the right focus and motivates me with the urgency I need to honor Christ. Lord, help us in all of these things. Help us to commit what we need to commit to you today. Help us to be encouraged in all that you do for us and in all the things that you move and work in our lives. We're grateful that we get to be your people, that we are people that you love and redeemed and have purchased with your own blood. Help us to be a people that knows you, that walks with you daily. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.